I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 2. Having completed chapter 1, and I want to speak to you this morning on the wise men's worship and a fool's fear. A wise man's worship and a fool's fear. And the passage, this narrative, covers verse 1 through 12. But this morning we're just going to take a part of it and we'll finish it next week. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 3 as a part of this narrative. So this passage, verse 1 through 12, covers incidents that happened subsequent to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into human history. Remember, the major idea of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingship of Jesus, that he is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, to the throne of David, ultimately to the world. And so we saw in chapter 1, his genealogy demonstrated that. His virgin birth demonstrated that. And now we come to this third evidence, and that is the worship of the wise men, meaning that the wise men give evidence that he is the king, as we saw those two things do in chapter 1. So I want to first speak about the wise men, three things about the wise men that we find in these three verses. The first one is just to introduce you to them, and that is in verse 1. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying..." So you have these magi coming. Your Bible may say wise men from the east, and that's what they were. The word is magoi, and so translated or transliterated, magi, plural, but it means wise men. And this incident is shadowed and camouflaged in legend, tradition, pictorial images in our mind when we speak about it. And so I want to kind of disabuse us of those things and think about it the way it really happened. Today, particularly around Christmas, we see a nativity scene. We see the infant Jesus in the stable, and we see three men coming. And the three men are called often kings. So we see three kings. We see Jesus as an infant in the nativity scene. Well, number one, the numbers probably grew out of the number of gifts that were given. Three gifts were given. There must have only been three there. And so we've concluded that there were just three, or maybe it's easier to make these nativity scenes. I'm not trying to be critical of the nativity scenes. Thank God that they are everywhere. But as Christians, we need to know actually that it was a little bit different than that. So that's where the number three came from. And in the Middle Ages, it became believed, a common belief, that they were kings. And so that's where you got the idea king. By the end of the 6th century, some people had actually figured out their names. And so one of them is supposed to have been named Melkon, the other Belshazzar, and the other one Gaspar, like Casper, without the C and not a friendly ghost, but pronounced that way. Psalm 68:29 said the kings would worship him, so it seems as though they deduced that this is in fact the kings that are referenced in Psalms chapter 68. So that's what's said, and let me just say to you, he was not an infant. He was not at the manger. They're not kings. We do not know their names. And there were probably not three of them. So that image you have in your head, we need to absolutely disabuse ourselves of that, because that's not what transpired. What do we know? Well, I'm going to try to piece together through briefly touching on some things so that you can see what is going on in this narrative, because it's a very important passage about the kingship of Jesus Christ. But just when you read it, unless you are reading mindlessly through the scripture, trying to get from point A to point B and not thinking about what's there, if you are thinking about it, you're introduced with some problem concepts. You have these men, three men showing up, and then you have the king, Herod, terrified. Normally, kings are not terrified of three people. They just execute them. You have the people being afraid as well. So you have the king's afraid, the people are afraid, you got three guys showing up. What's the big deal? You can look at that and it almost looks mythological. It almost looks like a fairy tale on the surface. So I want to de-fairytalize it. Yes, I did make that up, Ryan. Always watching. And so that you can see really what they would have been experiencing in the moment that these things were transpiring. The wise men, they originated in around the 7th century BC, this group, and they were a part of the Median Empire and tribe. They had a hereditary priesthood, and so the area they would have come from and been in, what we would know today is basically northwest Iran. They were very influential and powerful, and as a ruling class, and influential in enthroning kings and deposing of kings. They had a long history of that in the Median Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Parthian Empire, and when the Medo-Persian empires came together under one king, in that one as well. So they had centuries of being known as very powerful in all of these world kingdoms and being a part of deciding who would be the king and the ruler and who would not be. So as I said, they began or first appeared as this group in the 7th century BC. They, of course, were pagan in their belief, and they believed in the natural elements of fire and wind and water and the earth. They had an altar, and upon that altar burned a fire which they believed had been ignited from heaven. And then from that eternal fire, they would take fire and start a fire on another altar, and that's where they made all of their blood sacrifices, including horses and so forth. Now, these particular magi would have worn white robes, and they would have worn white canonical hats, so they would have gone up to a point, and they were made of felt, and they would have ear flaps that came down over their ears, over their cheeks, all the way down to their chin. They carried small bundles of sticks, which were known as divining rods or barshlums, and those were a part of all of their pagan sacrifices and so forth. So let me just touch on some things. The Magian system, that system of the Magi, of what they believed and ruling and all of that, that was decreed to be the state religion in the late 6th century of the Median Empire, or Median Empire. So in the 7th century they start, but they become the state religion of this world empire in the 6th century. They were considered experts in interpreting dreams, and they were also astrologists, not astronomers, but astrologists looking to the stars of the heaven and studying them and so forth. So they had a dual capacity. They were religious authorities and leaders, but also they were political leaders and authority. And when you welded those two together, it made them a powerful, powerful force. Then you come along and you have Cyrus, who conquers in Persia, and he made them supreme over the entire Median court. They still in that new regime, he conquered the Medes, and in that he made them the supreme council again. They were this priestly caste, never lost any authority in the change of rulers. Then later, that empire fell back to the Medes, and they were able to retain their power in that kingdom as well. And then later, his name is Cambyses, and he was the ruler, and they became a part of a conspiracy to get rid of him. When Darius came to the throne, after Cambyses was dead, Darius executed everybody that was a part of the conspiracy except the Magi. Somehow they were able to elude his discovery that they were a part of this conspiracy as well. Not only did they elude it, not only were they not punished, but they still maintained their priestly status within this new empire. And then Darius, he was followed by his son, Xerxes, and sometimes called Artaxerxes, and he came along, and before he went in to conquer Greece, he brought in the Magi to get counsel from them about how to do it and winning and so forth. Then the Parthian group who was in ruling, they went back into paganism and revolted against Seleucid, and new governing body, but the Magi stayed in power. They did not lose anything. Notice that different kings, different monarchies, different ruling class, one's going out, another one's coming in, but this group stays and actually has a part in deposing and enthroning kings and stays in power the whole time. The Parthian, they established a constitutional council, and this council would have the power to decide when to enthrone a king and whom it would be and when to depose him. And guess who were the supreme leaders on the council? You got it. It was this group of the Magi. Eventually, again, as I said, the Parthians went back to their original paganism, and so the Persians and the Magi went against them and toppled the empire, overthrew them, reimposed the Persian rule, and again, the Magi were still in power. The Magi actually in the Persian government had the highest position you can have in all of the government. They reigned like that until the 7th century AD, when Persia was conquered by Islam. And again, we now know that is the Middle East area and Iran and all of those things. So what do you see in that brief history? You see a group who had the power to depose a king and enthrone a king over several centuries and in several empires, and it was like they couldn't be stopped. When they traveled, they did not travel like three people showing up on a camel. They traveled in entourages of somewhere between 50 and 200. Now, not all of those might have been wise men, but of course they would have had servants and guards and, you know, all kinds of people around them. So when this group of 50 or 200 would have ridden into your town, you would have known it. They would not have been able to slip in. They had much in common with the Jews. They were respectful of monotheism, going back in and out of it, whatever was politically expedient for the moment. They believed in separating the animals between clean and unclean. They offered blood sacrifices. And they had a hereditary priesthood like the Jews with the Aaronic priesthood. So there were some commonalities between, though they were pagans, between the Jews and the Magi. They were the interpreter of dreams, and we'll look at Daniel in a moment, and you'll see their place in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So that's kind of an introduction to who they were, a very powerful king-making group. And the question is often asked, and I'm sure you've heard it, but who's more important and powerful, the king or the kingmaker? It's a tough question to answer. For a time, the king is. But over the long haul, as you see here, maybe it could be attributed to the kingmaker. They were the kingmakers. Wide reputation. Notice their inquiry of concern, and that would be in verse 2. He says, "Where is he who has been born king of Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, very important. They do not ask, where is the one who will be the king? But they ask, where is the one who is the king or who has been born the king? He is presently the king. So when they're coming for the king, who is the king of the Jews. The date of this happening, this passage, is probably around, if not specifically, 4 BC. Now, before we got so politically correct, and now we say before the common era, we had BC and AD. BC before the birth of Christ, and AD in the year of our Lord, starting with our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is this BC then? Because there's a mistake that was discovered in the Gregorian calendar years later. And that's why you're going back to what we call 4 BC if you go back and are consistent with the Gregorian calendar. Another thing, when you go back in history, sometimes you do know the specific date, but sometimes you don't. There's just conflicts when you go back thousands and thousands of years. So it could have been 4 BC to 6 BC, probably 4 BC. That means that at this time, Jesus would have been, if he was born in 4 BC, he would have been about 6 months old at the time of the arrival of the Magi. If he was born prior to that, he could be as old as 2 years old. So he could be a toddler down to 6 months. Now we know that it's at 4 BC when this event is taking place. And we know that because Herod, who ruled, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he ruled from 40 BC to 4 BC, and then he died. So at the time of this happening, it is the birth of Jesus, and it is the same year that Herod, that we read about in all of this. Now there is another Herod, but this particular Herod that's covered in Matthew 2, he would have died and his reign would have ceased. So he was probably 6 months old. Notice verse 11. It says that they came to the house. He's no longer in the manger, see? He's already in the house. So he was born in the manger, but months have passed, possibly a year or more. So he's been taken. He's now in the house. So when the Magi come, the stable thing, the manger scene, it's history. We're in a house now. So if we really wanted to make that Christmas scene, we'd have to make a house, see? I doubt that's going to happen. So how did the Magi, how did these pagan wise men stumble upon this incident? You see, it looks like, well, how could that be? And people who attack the inerrancy of the scripture, they'll read something like, they'll say, well, you know, blah, blah. But they didn't just stumble on it. Remember, these are wise men. We sometimes use the word sage. Remember, they had been the ruling aristocracy for generations and generations? Well, if you turn back to the book of Daniel, if you remember, the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, and Daniel ends up being one of the people who becomes a leader for the Jews in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't siding with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar saw a great need in having Daniel at his side. So I want to read three different verses, and you can look at verse 48 first of chapter 2. Thank you very much, sir. Chapter 2, verse 48. And then the king, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect, chief administrator, governor, authority over all the wise men in Babylon, over all the sages. See, the kings had these sages, these interpreters of dreams. So when they would have a dream, they would call these men, and these men would give an interpretation so that the king would know what to do with the dream. And what you find in chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and he had called these sages to interpret the dream, these wise men, and we believe these are the same group, of course not the same person, but the same group dating back to this time. So look at verse 24 in chapter 2. This is, the dream had been given. God had revealed the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, but not to the wise men. So verse 24, Daniel interprets it, and it says, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men in Babylon." Because they could not interpret the dream, the king was going to have them all summarily killed. "He went and spoke to him as follows, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation of the king.'" So look what he did. The wise men are there. They can't interpret it. God's given him the interpretation, and the king is going to kill them because they can't interpret it. And Daniel intercedes for the wise men so that the king would not kill them. Look at verse 44. This is the interpretation that he gave. And the if you go through it, it's a bunch of imagery about the different empires, the Roman Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, and so forth, Babylonian Empire. And then there's another empire. And this empire crushes all the other empires. So that's what we're reading, verse 44. And of course, it's the divine kingdom of Christ. But it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and in the statue, all of those stood for different kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." So look what you have happening. These wise men were in Babylon, and so was Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. He called the wise men, but they could not answer it, and he was so troubled that he set out to kill them. But Daniel had been shown the interpretation by God. See, he not only gave the interpretation, but he interceded for these wise men so that their lives would be saved. Then he gave the interpretation of this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. So, how did they know? They knew because Daniel interpreted the very dream they could not interpret. They heard the interpretation. not only did they hear the interpretation, but they respected the one who gave it because he saved their life. So God is already working providentially for what's going to come about in the future of authenticating Jesus before the eyes of man as the king. Another way they would have known is that when the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, unfortunately, the Jews, many of them, intermarried with the Babylonians, and they corrupted the line, and that line became known as the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Assyrian. And that's why they were rejected by the pure Jews. And so they would have come to know, because Jewish culture would have been integrated in many families throughout the kingdom. Also, you can write down Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It says of Balaam, Balaam gave a prophecy concerning a star would come out of Jacob. Jacob meaning Israel. So a star would come out of that. Remember, these wise men are astrologers. They're studying the stars. They're always gazing into the heavens and studying the planets to figure out what's going on, like our astrology charts propose to do today. And then if you notice in verse 2, what did they say? We have seen the star. We have seen his star. And so that's why they were there. They had been led there by the star. Verse 10 and 11 says that this star stood over the house. Now, it's probably not a regular star, just a star. But it's probably God either making a star, making a star-like, or it could have been the Shekinah glory, like Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And when we find in the Old Testament, when the Jews were in the wilderness, there was the Shekinah glory that was the presence of God, the symbolic presence of God, and he followed them and was with them wherever they went. But whatever it was, they were made aware of it because of being in Babylon with Daniel and all of the intermixing with the Jews and the Gentiles then. And so being stargazers, they would have followed that star, knowing that there was one that was going to come that would be unusual, I would even say. And so they would end up there. The reason they had to inquire where was he is because if you can imagine a star up in the air over a place, it still wouldn't tell you the exact house. So it would have told you the general area. So they knew the area, but then they had to begin inquiring, where is this baby that is born, who has been born, not will become, but who has been born the king? We see it again in verse 9. So there you have the Magi. There you have how they knew this was coming about. But there was another thing going on historically. And that was that there was an expectation throughout not only that region, but possibly the entire world, but at least much of the inhabited world, that it was time was ripe for someone to come and to rule and reign. Suetonius, who was a first century Roman historian, wrote, quote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world," end quote. Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, again looking back on this time and the expectation, said, and I quote, "There was a firm persuasion at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing in the wars, he reports that about the time of Christ, when he was born, many Jews believed that one was going to arise from their midst and not only throw over Rome, like the Sychari men thought, but going to throw over all the bonds and was going to rule the world, the inhabited earth, he called it. So what you have is Daniel. You have becoming more knowledgeable about the Old Testament. You have intermarrying. You have watching a star because they were astrologists. And you have the time being ripe, people sensing that something was getting ready to happen. Again, not that a king, where is he that's king, born and going to be king, but the one who is born the king of the Jews. To say that he's been born and he's the king of the Jews is an intentional slap in the face of Herod, because his self-title was Herod, King of the Jews. And now the wise men have come and said, where is the, if you will, real King of the Jews? Why did they come? What was their incentive? We'll go back to Matthew, and in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Why were they there? They were there to worship him. And that word worship is the same original language word that's used in Matthew 10:4. It is the word proskuneo. And when the devil tempted Jesus and said, if you'll bow down and worship, I'll give you all of this. And Jesus said, you shall worship no one but the Lord thy God. It is the same exact word that's used here of Jesus that is maintained for the worship of God. Well, that's the wise men's worship. They came, all that they did was to worship him. But I want you to notice a fool's fear, and this goes from verse 3 through verse 8, but we're only going to look at verse 3. Notice Herod's horror. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod hears about them being there. Again, it's a little more understandable why he's so troubled now that you know the background. I often, in my mind, I have an image of some cowboy shows would show a whole group of people coming in on horseback to take over the town. And it shows them coming across the plains, and the dust is kicking up, and the hoofs, you can hear them, and they're coming in, and the power, and everybody's fleeing. Well, they weren't on horses. I don't know how fast and long camels can go, but if you can imagine a similar situation, and you're looking out, and you're seeing them coming in power to your city, and it says, Herod was afraid. But then when it says Herod was afraid, it said, and the people with him, meaning Herod was afraid, but the people were afraid as well. Why? Well, let me walk you through why they were afraid. What was going on even more than what I've told you? Herod, he was born in 73 BC, and he sat up on the, or he came to the throne in 40 BC. And it took 3 years to suppress, basically kill off, all of his opponents. And so at the end of 3 years, he granted himself title Herod, King of the Jews. But before he was king, when he was a little boy, and he was walking through the streets of the city just as a little boy, and a sage, a wise man, walked up to Herod, put his hand on his shoulder, and he looked at him in the eyes, and he said, one day, you will be a king. And he never forgot it, and he became a king. And now he has wise men coming and saying, where is the baby who's born a king? Much more believable if somebody predicted it of you, and now that same kind class of people are predicting it of another. Augustus, Octavian, and you know, all of the other stuff that goes with that. He's the one that gave the authority for Herod to have that title. It did not come from the Jews. The Jews loathed him for many reasons, as you'll know in just a moment. So he was the king of the Jews, but the Magi were saying, "Where is the king of the Jews?" looking right past him. We now know him as Herod the Great. There are other Herods that follow after him. He is said to be, by history, a superb administrator, an eloquent orator. He was diplomatic, and yet he was a warrior. He is the one that built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, and thus it is known as Herod's temple. His father was Antipater, and he was appointed by Julius Caesar. Herod called the king of the Jews, but only after, remember, that he had massacred and destroyed all of his opposition within the limits of his domain. Now, Herod, he becomes the king of the Jews. And you know that genealogy is important to the Jews. We've seen that in chapter 1. Nobody else really cares that much about it except them. Herod does not have one speck of Jewishness, and yet he claims to be the king of the Jews. His father was an Edomite. His mother was Arabian. So what is a man to do? Well, he marries Miriam. She was the heiress to the priestly class of Israel, the Hasmonean. You may have heard of the Hasmonean dynasty, and it's the where the priests come from and so forth. So he married Miriam. She was the heiress of this class, and therefore, by marriage, he now would have some legitimacy of claiming to be the king of Jews. You have to understand, in all of his life, he was a gruesome king. He came to the throne that way, he got rid of his opponents that way, and he ruled that way. However, in 4 BC, it is the birth of Christ, again, 6 months to 2 years old, and Herod, it is the last year of his life. He's dying. And when he began knowing he was going to die and he was very sick, he became more gross and more gruesome than he had been before. He inflicted heavy taxes upon the Jews. And the Jews always resented him, and he resented them because they saw him as a usurper. And they would call him, instead of Herod the king of Jews, they would refer to him as Herod the usurper. It says the people were afraid. Why? Well, for example, he had Aristobulus, who was the high priest at one time in Jerusalem, the highest position you could have. He had him drowned. And he was the brother of his wife. So Herod's wife, Miriam, her brother, who was the high priest, Herod had him drowned. And then threw a big funeral and pretended to cry so that everybody would like him. He later killed Miriam, his wife. And then he killed her mother. And then he killed two of his own sons. He twice himself tried to commit suicide. So when you come to verse 16 and it says, and in order to get to Jesus, he killed all the males under 2 years old. Listen, this wasn't an empty threat. He did it. And he had done such things before, and thus they were all afraid. He was brutal. He was merciless. The historian Legwit says that Herod had 10 wives. 2 of them were his own nieces. And he had affairs with his own eunuchs. It is said that Augustus Caesar, commenting on Herod's character, said, and I quote, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son," end quote. That's a kind of a bitter, gruesome irony, because he claimed to be a Jew, and if you were a pig, a Jew would never kill you, but he would kill his own son. Herod at this time was about 68 or 69 years old, very close to dying. He was feeble. Josephus, and again, Josephus' history, he said that Herod, he described his death as suffering from a lack of breath. His entrails were ulcerated. He had pain-producing worms, and so he was in extraordinary pain all the time. And they said his breath had a horrid stench, and he would go into convulsions, and he would have his servants put him in baths of oil seeking to be healed. When he came to the point and he knew that he was very close to death, he called in his sister, Salome, and her husband, Alexis, and this is what he said to them. "I shall die in a little time, so great are my pains, which death ought to be cheerfully borne and to be welcomed by all men. But what principally troubles me is this, that I shall die without being lamented and without such mourning as men usually expect of a king." He died knowing that he was hated, and what he feared is that the day he died, no one would be weeping in the streets. So while he was still alive, he ordered that all of the principal men of the city be gathered together and locked up. And the moment that he would die, they would be summarily executed, so that throughout the streets, the city would be weeping and wailing. He died on March the 13th, 4 BC. Joseph Klausner, a Jewish historian, says, quote, "He stole the throne like a fox. He ruled like a tiger. And he died like a dog," end quote. So what's going on? That Herod's afraid, the people are afraid, that Jesus is now 6 months to 2 years old. Well, you have an entourage of wise men coming that have a whole history, and the world would have known, all of the leaders, that these people are formidable. They enthrone kings and dethrone kings, and somehow they always stay of the ruling aristocracy. Herod would have remembered well, as a young boy said, "You will be king someday," and now there are those wise men saying, "Not anymore, there is another to be king." He knew he wasn't a real Jew, and he knew that the Jews did not consider him Herod, king of Jews, but Herod the usurper. They hated him. He knew there was this timely prediction of a coming king that would try to overthrow his kingdom. He knew these wise men well. He knew them as what we would call kingmakers. He also knew that the zealots and others, you've heard of the Sicarii men who were always trying, they would get in crowds and with their short bayonets, they would go up and they would stab someone and then they would go off into the crowd and their tunic would cover that because they were always trying to start an insurrection. Judas would have been one of those, believing that Jesus was going to overthrow the bonds of Rome. So he knew that that was there as well. And then he knew he was about to die. And what troubled him was that he would die without people mourning. But worse than that, he would die after he had been deposed. And he would die not as King Herod, now known as Herod the Great, but he would have died as a has-been. Why the city was troubled? Because they had experienced, since his coming to the throne, his maniacal tyrants that went through the city. He was a tyrant, and they lived under that tyranny all the time of his reign. You see the contrast? You have the wise men, kingmakers, coming for one purpose, to worship this baby. And you have a fool who doesn't see who the baby is, and he lives in torment and fear. You know what? That dividing line still exists to this very hour. Don't ever be misled that tyrants and dictators and people who like their own authority over their life, even if they're a common person like the rest of us, they really hate Jesus Christ. They loathe him. Sometimes that is taken out on Christians who are faithful to follow him. You see, if they were wise, they would see who he is, and no person that comes to Christ hates him or fears him. But the ones who fear him, they fear his rule and reign coming in their life. They want to be the king of their life, like Herod wanted to remain a king. And I'll tell you something else. That the world never does really hate you as a Christian if you do not live the life. They never really will. If you say you're a Christian and you live and you go to church and you worship and you do everything inside the four walls of this earth, this building, listen, nobody's going to ever be mad at you. You're not going to suffer any. You're never going to lose a friend. You'll never lose a promotion. Nobody will be afraid of you. What they're afraid of is people that are followers of Christ, and when they see these Christians, they see Christ reigning in their life. And that terrifies them. You see, if you took just government and politics, they've never been afraid, ever, ever, of liberal Christians being involved in politics, being involved in all of the things. Never has bothered them. What bothers them are people who are followers of Jesus Christ and who don't bend and who don't bow. That terrifies them. So you don't have to be bombastic, and you should not. You should not be rude and crude. You should not be responding to anger towards you with anger, because your very presence, if you truly follow Jesus Christ, they have enough hate for him to be carried out on you if the mask is fully taken off. Because fallen man wants to live as the Lord of his own life. And Jesus, from his birth, is declared to be the king. Will you bow your head? How do you know that you really know Jesus Christ? How do you know that you recognize him for who he really is? I'll tell you how. You'll do what the wise men, and you'll want and you'll desire to worship him. And the Bible speaks about a corporate worship like we have on this day, and it speaks about a serving worship that goes on every day of our life, in our families, at our jobs, with friends, when we're recreating. And that'll be your heart. You'll not be afraid of him. You'll want to worship him. And when you fail at that, and you will, and I will, and when we let him down, and when we get to kind of live in our life with us on the throne, in a very short time, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God convicts us, and we're broken, and we repent because we want to worship him, not ourselves. But if you fear him, you fear him having greater control over your life. You fear that if you really gave your life to Christ, he'd have you doing these things that you're afraid of. You're just making decisions out of fear. You fear you wouldn't be able to make the money, or you wouldn't be able to have these friends, or you wouldn't be able to go these places. Or maybe you fear that he might ask you to do something. All of that is the fear of a fool like Herod. Because Jesus came to give his life a ransom for you. And we receive that by faith. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the contrast of the world before Jesus as a child. And Lord, that contrast can be seen as he grew up, as he began his ministry. It drew a great dividing line There wasn't an in-between. You're either with me or you are against me. And though many try to conceal that they're against him, we will trust his word, who knows the heart of all men. May all of us be people who want to worship him and do that from our heart, not just in our lips or eyes or a bowed head or listening, but in our hearts we worship him and in our lives. And for those that don't do that, Lord, may they leave the fear and come by faith to you, who will give them forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.